just want to, before we get into the word here, I'd like to mention a couple of things that are upcoming. One is at the end of the service this morning, there's going to be an opportunity for anybody that would want to have prayer with an elder of a church is going to be meeting right here at the foot of the cross. And if anybody would like some prayer, you're going to be invited to come up after at the end of the service. So I just want to mention that beforehand in case you were thinking of that. Also, next week will be the day before Veterans Day. And what we're going to do is after the worship service, we're going to be getting coffee and so on. And then anybody that would like to would be invited to come back in here for a veterans ceremony. I figure it's about a half hour or so. And so you're going to be invited to do that. That'll be next week, Sunday morning. I don't know about you, but I enjoy the book of Esther. So if you're not having fun, I am. So I just like going through this. It's a very unique book of the Bible. One of the things we noted last week was that it's one of two books of the Bible that don't mention God. And by the way, does anybody know what the other book of the Bible doesn't mention God? It's the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Another very delightful book in its own way. And the setting here that we're going to be reading about this morning is, time-wise, it's 485 B.C. in ancient Persia, which we know today as Iran. And what had happened was there were a lot of Jews that had stayed settled in this area. They had been taken out of Palestine, scattered throughout the world by the Babylonians. Then one of the Medo-Persian leaders said, Cyrus said, okay, you can go back if you want to. And many did. Many of the Jews went back to their Jewish homeland. But there were many of these third or fourth generations that said, we'd rather not go back because this is home for us now. And so you have these Jews scattered all over the world there, and including in this area in ancient Iran called Susa, a citadel. And King Xerxes had called all his leaders from all the provinces and said, let's get together. I want to show you my power. I want to show you my armies. Let's coordinate an attack on Greece. And they did this strategizing for about a half a year. At the end of it, they had a big banquet, and things got out of hand with too much drinking, and King Xerxes wanted his wife Vashti to come and kind of show her off. She says, no, I'm not going to be treated like a showgirl, so he deposes her. He goes to attack Greece, is stopped halfway through, and comes back home. Now he still needs a queen. And so he went through a special way of doing it, of selecting it, but eventually he ended up with a Jewish gal named Hadassah, and she was, her Persian name is Esther, meaning in the blank in the outline. Does anybody remember what that name means? Star. So Esther Star sounds similar. That's ancient Persian language is a Indo-European language. And today they call it Farsi. And the reason it's Indo, and so Indo-European means it's a close relative of our language as well. And so that was Esther. But the book of Esther, some say, doesn't have the right name to it. It's misnamed. Many would say, and I kind of see their point, it should be named Mordecai. The central figure in the book of Esther is not Esther. It's Mordecai. Because he's the first Jew that we're introduced to, and then here comes Hadassah. But Mordecai is a central figure. In fact, you look at the last verse of the whole book of Esther, and it's a long verse, and it summarizes the book of Esther and only mentions Mordecai, of how he rescued God's people, and he was used by God. Okay, now, in fact, some would say he's kind of almost like a precursor or type of Christ. Very interesting. All right, today we're in a section of the Esther where the Holy Spirit was guiding the author, saying, okay, now we're going to show two different people, Mordecai, Haman. Through this, we're going to see two different worldviews. Worldview? What's a worldview? Worldview is this. It's how you see what is real. Where did we come from? Why do we exist? Is there a reason for existence? Is there a direction? What's real? What's not real? How do we live in this reality? All of that put together is a worldview. All right, so the first worldview that we're going to be introduced to is to Mordecai. Just a couple words of explanation before we start reading. Mordecai was a Jew, and his great-grandparents, I think, came from the homeland of Palestine, and he stayed when others could go back. But he had a cousin, or his cousin's daughter, was an orphan, and he adopted her and brought her into his family, raised her, and took her into his family. Okay, this is where we're going to pick it up. Esther 2, beginning at verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Okay, we're going to stop right there. It says, the virgins are assembled a second time. What does that mean? We don't know. So whatever it is, it seems to be an important event. But now notice where Mordecai is, at the king's gate. Let me illustrate how that's important. If we had a visitor coming in, and we get acquainted with this visitor, and he's from the East Coast, and one thing leads to another as you get to know each other, and find out that he works, where does he work? The Pentagon. Now you can take that literally, Pentagon, five-sided building. Okay, that's kind of nice. You work in a building that has five sides. But that's not the important part. The important part, what's inside the building? It's the military brass, the leadership. They're strategizing, where are we going to work throughout the world? What are we going to do to defend our own country and so on? All the military leaders of the country are working in the Pentagon. Very important position. That's what's behind the king's gate. High in the offices of the royal palace. Anybody sitting at the king's gate has an important position in the king's government. That's Mordecai. Okay, here we continue in verses 21 through 23. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles, and all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. We're going to stop there a minute. Now, after Esther becomes queen, Mordecai overhears a plot. I think that's in the outline there that needs to be. Here's a plot to assassinate the king. And he wants to report it. Do you know what bureaucracy is? It's when, our home in Indiana, there was a storm that came through and a tree fell down and landed on the electric wires and pulled the wires on our house and pulled the electric meter and so on and so on. Okay, have to get it repaired. And for the first time in my life, I submit a claim to our insurance company. Do you know how easy that is? Oh, man, you have to spend hours. Okay, I'm waiting on the phone. How long that takes? And you go to the next level and the next level. Okay. Nothing new. Bureaucracy then too. Mordecai knows very well. If he reports a plot against the king and mentions it to a supervisor, that supervisor will go to somebody else. Oh, that has to be reported to the bureaucracy. Quickest, best way? Go right to the queen. She can tell her husband. All right, they find out it's true. And it's recorded. Now, there's a couple of things that are very important right here that come up later. One is it's recorded. Interesting. Every day is recorded in the logs. That's the way it happens today, too, in our own government, in the White House. Everything's recorded. Some become kind of an embarrassment later if you remember the Watergate tapes. And this is, that's the first thing. It's recorded. The second thing is Mordecai is not recognized or rewarded for it. But it doesn't bother him. Okay, that's what Mordecai does. Now we're going to be told what he does not do. Later on, he does not do something, and that's going to be illustrated in the next slide here. If you could go to the next slide, please. You got that? Oh, that's that picture? Okay, you're kind of looking for it. All right. What happens is this. There's another royal official that comes, and this royal official comes walking down the streets, and everybody is to kind of honor him and fall down and virtually worship him, give him obeisance. There's Mordecai. Doesn't bow down. He just stands there. Look what he does not do. He's just standing while everybody else is bowing down. He refuses to give that honor which should only go to God. He only worships God. He doesn't worship other human beings. That's what happens. And so, this may be illegal, but that's what he does. Okay. What is Haman's worldview? Ah, there we go. Thank you for getting that. You see, there's the entourage, there's this Haman who's walking through here and expecting everybody to bow down. Mordecai refuses. He will not do it. You see what his worldview is. There is a God before whom he lives. He will stand up for his God. He will honor his God more than he will the second highest person in the kingdom. That's very important to him. But concerning the king, totally respects the king, honors the king, and he respects life. I think that's a blank there, respecting the king, respecting life. That's his worldview. He lives before the Creator, honoring others, honoring life itself. Okay, Now, we're introduced to Haman. Okay, if we could go to the slide where it's chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Back to verse 1. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. An Agagite belongs to the people of the Amalekites. Do I have that in the outline? I think I misplaced my outline here. Okay, very good. Just write it in here. He is, this is on the back side. Oh, good, I do have it there. The Amalekites, okay. The closest comparison to the Amalekites to today is Hamas and Hezbollah. There is a visceral hatred for the Jews. See, what happened is the Amalekites, their descendants of Esau, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, just as they were getting out of Egypt, starting on their journey in the desert, here are the Amalekites. This is where they live, way over here. They see them coming, and instead of getting ready for them to come and getting ready to do battle in case they fight, we're not going to wait. We don't want them to exist. We're going to go right out there and squash them like a bug. That's what the Amalekites wanted to do. They deliberately went after the Israelites just as they came out of Egypt. Now, so they engaged in battle. And do you have the next picture there ready to go? Okay, yes. Oh, no, that's not the one where there's like this. Okay, you got that? Okay. Nope. Okay, you don't have it? All right, okay, sorry about that. This is the battle where Moses was praying to God, and while he was praying to God, the Israelites were winning, but when his arms got too tired, the Amalekites were winning. So here come Aaron and Hur, name of two men, holding up his arms, and they beat the Amalekites, but didn't wipe them out. After that, the Amalekites just hated the Jews, the Israelites, and wanted to squash them, but never could. And there's a lot of history that continued on with Saul and so on. And so those are the Amalekites. Now, notice here is Haman, the Agagite. The Agagite? Okay, let's see if you're tracking with me. The leader or the ruler of Egypt, what is that person called? Pharaoh, okay? Ruler or leader of the Amalekites? The Agag. Just like Pharaoh for Egypt, Agag for the Amalekites. The royal line followed Agag. That's Haman. He's got the royal blood in his veins of the Amalekites. All right, here's where we pick it up in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Then the royal officials at the king gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet Having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. You get what's going on here? Here is Agag walking down the streets. He gets used to people bowing down to him. It gets to his head. But just like a little bug in your soup, that one person won't bow down. And he can easily have him exterminated. But when he finds out he's a Jew, he thinks, here's my opportunity. My ancestors couldn't destroy the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Over the centuries, we tried again and again. Didn't work. Here's my chance. I cannot just destroy him. I can destroy all the Jews. I think that's the blank there. He wants to destroy the Israelites or the Jews. He sees his opportunity. You can almost see, he can almost see him walking as the Agag saying, it is now my duty to destroy them. But he knows his history. Over the history, he knows that their God is a powerful God. Okay, how are we going to take on that powerful God of the Jews? What I'm going to do is try to gather all the spiritual forces, all the divine forces, all the forces contained in the universe. And how can I get them to align together to take on this God? When would that work where they're all together, aligned together? And this is where he's going to set a certain time. Okay, now we're going to continue on. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. 7 through 14, actually. All right, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that's the way you say it in Hebrew, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other peoples, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. And then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps and governors, etc., etc. They were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by the couriers of the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Okay, now, notice what's happening here. He's going to make sure that all the powers are aligned that to take on this great God. And what's the day that's going to happen? On this certain day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and the way it's decided was the Purim. That's the next blank in the outline. Purim, P-U-R-I-M. That's the plural of pure. Kind of like throwing dice. Purim, I don't know if you, maybe some of you are Jews. If you ask Jewish people, what is your favorite holiday? One of them might mention at least Purim. Kids really like it. The kids have a lot of fun with the month of Purim, with the celebration of Purim. Next year it's going to be celebrated March 13 and 14. Okay. Okay, we cast the lots. This is where all the divine powers, all the spirit forces can be aligned to destroy this God of the Jews. But he needs the king on his side. And he mentions it subtly. He doesn't mention the Jews, but he mentions the king. There's some people that are rebellious against you. You need to do something. And the king, do you have the next slide, the picture? You showed it up there before of the, thank you. All right, there's Haman going to the king, asking if a law can be passed to wipe out these people. And he wants to sweeten the pot by giving into the royal treasury 375 tons of silver. And the king basically says, keep the money. Just do whatever you need to do. And he gives him his ring. And with the ring, he kind of puts his seal. And this is the royal proclamation that everybody has to obey it. And the law is this, that on this certain day, all the Jews can be attacked and killed. And it's not just the army that's going to do it. It's the Jewish neighbors that will do it. Because the incentive for the Jewish neighbors is, you kill your Jewish neighbors, you can take their property. Giving them a lot of motivation to do that. Okay. Notice Haman's worldview. He does believe that there is a God of the Jews, but has no use for him. In fact, there's other divine forces, but the divine forces are there to be manipulated. They exist for me. People bow down for me. The gods cooperate with me. I will manipulate them for my own ends. And the king, he's just a tool to get my way. Life? Does he value life? No. I'm just going to squash it for my own ends. That's his worldview. Two worldviews. Haman's honoring God, honoring the king, respecting life. Haman, the deities exist for me. The king is a tool to be used. No use for life. Okay. Now let's go to the last verse of chapter 3. 3 verse 15. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command. The edict was issued in the citadel, and the edict was issued in the city citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Everybody says, what's going on? These Jewish people aren't causing trouble. We don't understand. They're nice people. Why in the world are they being exterminated? They don't get it. They're bewildered. But if you knew the Jewish scriptures, you would know. We today know it as the Old Testament. We know why it is. We're not bewildered. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Could you show that on the slide, please? This is where God is speaking to Adam and Eve. And he's saying, in the future, through the rest of history, here is Satan trying to take Adam and Eve away from God. And he says to the woman, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will bruise his, strike his heel. Now notice with this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. What's going on? Here you have those who are believers following their creator, refusing to follow Satan. There are those who can be manipulated by Satan, having no use for God, but the world exists for me. And when those two meet, there's going to be a big clash. There's the conflict that's been happening throughout human history. Read through Scripture. There is Cain hating Abel. There's the Pharaoh hating the Jews and Moses. There's the Philistines and David, the Amalekites and the Jews, Ahab and Elijah, Satan and Jesus, the world and the church. In fact, that's the story of all believers. That's the blank in the outline. You see, once in a while, I kind of live in a dream world. My dream world is this, that I can go shopping anywhere and everybody's nice and polite and letting me go down the aisle first and all that kind of stuff. And, oh, no, I'll let you take a turn going down the aisle. We're all respectful of each other. We get to know each other. And as we get to know our neighbors, get to know people at the store, get to know, we may be all different. We may all be different. Okay, I happen to be a believer, a Christian. Oh, you happen not to be. Okay, yeah, okay. That's fine, and we just all get along. That's my dream world. What's the real world? The biblical picture is this. If you have these two different worldviews, eventually they're going to clash. And when you stand up for following God, and refuse to go the way of the rest of the world, finally, they're not going to tolerate it anymore. You will see the fire in their eyes. I'd like to think that we could keep on going and not ever have this where people hate us. Have you ever experienced this? The closest I've come to it is two times. One is when I was in West Michigan. I was riding a public bus and reading some Christian material. Another person saw what I was reading and asked me to explain it, asked me what I was reading. I explained it to him. All of a sudden, he turned on me, and instead of getting angry with me, he just made fun of me. And he made fun of all Christians. And he had half the bus just laughing. That's close. And then for a while when I was going to school in Mississippi, I was a security guard as a part-time job. And I was a security guard at a nightclub for a while. And there was a bouncer that found out that I was going to school to become a minister. All of a sudden, he didn't like me. He just scowled at me after that. That's tame compared to what others experience. Have you ever experienced where people are just kind of putting you down and not liking you because you're faithful to God and to his son, Jesus Christ? That can happen. God has the book of Esther shown so that here is two worldviews. But here we are in the middle of the conflict. I don't know about you, but the book of Esther is an interesting story, and you just like to keep reading. But we're going to stop right now. We're right in the middle of a story, okay? And don't peek ahead, okay? Just stay here right in the middle of the story. Why? Because we're right in the middle of the story of history, too. And God is giving the book of Esther to you and me who are living in the middle of the story, dealing with the tension, dealing with a world where you have political bullies throughout the world just taking over and dismissing democracy as a thing of the past, and eventually they're going to turn on us. But we're in the middle of the story. But God has a plan. He said to the first human pair, I will put enmity between you and Satan's followers. But his head will be crushed. That's the story shown in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Oh boy, you're doing that very quickly. Good. All right. Here's Colossians 2, 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcisions of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's what we celebrate with communion. The forgiveness of our sins. Our sins taken away and put on the cross so we can be right with God, have this beautiful worldview. But notice, in the same breath, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's not just taking our sin and the curse of our sin so that we don't have to go to hell. He's doing that, but he's doing a whole lot more. In the process of dying, he's crushing death. In the process of dying, he's crushing the head of Satan. He's upsetting the whole world order, triumphing so that he can gain the victory. And eventually, bring all his people into his kingdom. You see, that's the end of the story. And the book of Esther and Colossians 2 is written for us who are in the middle of the story, saying, the victory is ours. Don't worry about any public leaders in our country and throughout the world. We're going to have the bullies. And they may hate us, but take heart. God has a plan, and that plan is good in Jesus. Let us pray together. How we thank you, O God, that you show us that we truly do have the victory in your Son, Jesus Christ. Even though it may look dark for a while, we know that you're shining the light of Jesus into our hearts. We pray that you will give us that victory in him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.